We have just finished looking at the judgment seat of Christ, where we saw that our works and our service for the Lord are going to be judged and rewarded on that day, the day that He comes for us. This morning, we're going to look at a key passage in the book of Philippians. If you'll turn there with me, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, where the Apostle Paul is used of God to give us a command as beloved brethren in Christ. He's writing to the Philippian saints, but it's to us as well. And he tells them to work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. This morning we're going to look at that question. We're going to look at three issues, in fact, the questions that surround this passage. Number one, what does it mean to work out your own salvation? What is that admonition all about? Number two, how can we practically and effectively obey this command in our lives? And that has a lot to do with particularly the attitude we approach our life and service of the Lord. And thirdly, we're going to look at why is it so important? Why is it important that we work out our own salvation? How does that affect our lives and our purpose that God has for us? The Apostle Paul gives this admonition in regard to the walk of a believer, and that's important for us to see. This letter is addressed to the saints that are at Philippi. So the people that he's talking to are already saved. They already know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So he's giving them commands, and he's giving them instructions to obey as believers. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, look at this verse. It says, begins with the word therefore. He says, therefore, my beloved. Now, when you see that word, you always have to back up. That's based on what he's just said. That's based on the preceding context. Therefore, based on what he's just said. Well, what does that take us back to? Well, if you go back to verses 5 through 8, we see that he gives us this instruction. Again, another command. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, you're to have the same mindset that our Savior did as he lived here upon this earth. And Paul brings up two things that he emphasizes about Jesus' mindset. Number one, he says he humbled himself. He humbled himself and left heaven's glory and came and took the form of a bondservant. He came in the appearance of man. He says, and as he humbled himself, he became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so that's the idea. So this is the command that's given. And then verses 9 through 11, we see on the basis of what Jesus did, his humbling and his obedience, we says, therefore God has also highly exalted him. He's raised him up now into the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And one day it says every knee is going to bow before him and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then what does it say? Therefore, verse 12, therefore, and let's read through this passage. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, he tells them in verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, this is not just obeying Paul's words, but Paul as an apostle. Paul, as he speaks the word of God, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. He said, I know you weren't obedient just while I was there, you know, to do it in the sight of men or the eyes of men. He says, but now, he says, much more in my absence. This is something that needs to be a focal point in your life. And this is true of us as believers. He tells them, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now, let's look at what this means. What does it mean to work out your own salvation? First of all, let's make sure we're clear on what it does not mean. It does not say, and it does not mean, work for your own salvation. Or in a sense, to work your salvation out and so that it's you know, sure. It's not that idea at all. We know that from the Scriptures, many other Scriptures, that salvation, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to God's mercy that He saved us. It's according to the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has saved us. So it's not our works that bring this out at all. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're very familiar with this passage. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What does it say next? Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing in our salvation that we should boast about. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 declares that grace and works are exclusive. They're not compatible at all. He says, if it's by grace, he says, then it's no longer of works. When we're talking about being saved by God's grace, our works don't come into it at all. Otherwise, he says, grace is no longer grace. Grace is a gift, an unmerited gift, the favor of God. But he says, but if it's of works, he says, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Work is something you get paid for. Work is something you earn wages. Grace is a gift you simply receive, and particularly God's gift is an unconditional gift that he gives to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says we are God's workmanship. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus. Then it does have these words, unto good works. God has saved us and called us for good works, works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so that's a part of our lives as well. We should walk in these good works. Now, what this verse in Philippians 2 says is work out your own salvation. The idea here is working out in a practical way the salvation that God has already worked in your hearts. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, back up there for just a second, flip over a page, maybe you don't have to do it at all. It says this, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The good work that God has begun in us is the work of salvation. And so that work is the work that is already in us. Salvation we already have. He's telling us that needs to be worked out in your life in a practical way. You know, when we talk about salvation, there's three different aspects to it. There's salvation from in the past, which is salvation from the penalty of sin. The very moment you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you are saved from that point on, from all your sins, forgiven of all your sins and trespasses, saved from those things because of the work of Jesus Christ. Then there's a future salvation that we've been talking about in our series recently where we're going to be taken up to be with the Lord. We're going to be given new bodies of glory. We're going to leave behind our sin nature and our sinful bodies. And we're going to be sinlessly perfect. Where we're going to be saved from even the very presence of sin or the possibility of sin in our lives. See, there's a difference between what we'll be like in the future and what Adam was. Adam, as God created him, was sinless. And so he was. You know, there was no presence of the sin in his life, but there was the possibility of sin. He was given a free will and he had the choice. When we're with the Lord in glory, there's not even going to be the possibility of sin in our lives. Will there be no presence of sin, no possibility? But then there's the present tense. What's going on now is we need to be saved from the power of the sin nature in our lives. We were once slaves to sin. We once had only one nature and we were slaves to sin. Now we've been freed from that, so we're free to, you know, walk in this newness of life. And so what he's saying here is work out that salvation that God has given you in your present life and your present walk in service for him. Now the word work out, it's actually one word in the Greek. It's the word work plus the preposition that means down, literally means down. But it carries the idea of working according to something or working by means of. Now, I'm going to give you three examples of how this word is used in the New Testament scriptures to help us understand what he's saying here. It means to work so as to perform or accomplish or achieve something. Okay, so it's performance. Work out is to perform this or achieve this in your life. For instance, in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul talks about, he says, I have a desire to do, you know, God's will, to do what's right. He says, but how to perform? There's that word, work out. How to perform or work out what is good, he says, that I do not find. Okay, so there's one idea, performance. It also means to work so as to produce results or to produce a desired effect. We might think of it as being fruitful, something coming from your labor. Romans chapter 4, verse 15, from a negative standpoint, says the law, he says, brings about or works or produces wrath. To be under the law, what's going to produce in your life is the wrath of God, because the law will identify your sin, condemn your sin, and place you under the penalty of death. So he says it works out or produces a wrath. And thirdly, it means to work so as to finish something, to complete something, to work out thoroughly. We want to have thoroughly worked out in our lives the salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, where it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, and it talks about so that we can be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he makes this statement in verse 13. He says, "And having done all, to stand." That expression, having done all, having completely done what God has called us to do, and putting on the complete or the whole armor of God, that enables us to stand. So those three different things. So this is what we as believers are commanded by God through the Apostle Paul to do. This is our responsibility. You might say this is the responsibility of man. It's a command to us, and it's our choice, our responsibility, our choice to obey this command or not. We can be obedient to God and do this, or we might not. That's why Paul called them. He says, as you've always been obedient, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. Be obedient now. Do this now. So such obedience is a reflection, I think, and that's why he puts it in this chapter. It reflects the mind of Christ. Do you have the mind of Christ? Then what are you going to be? You're going to be humble? And what's the second word? Obedient. You're going to be obedient. So that's what he's telling us to do, to work out that salvation in a practical way in our life. Now, what does that mean? How can we do that? How can we be obedient? And I like this chapter because it is very practical. The book of Philippians, to me, is a very practical book. There are a lot of practical instructions in there. How do I do this? How can I do this? What should I do? And so he says this. He says it begins with our heart and our attitude. And again, we talked about this last Sunday. We talked about that's one of the things that's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ is the heart or the attitude that we have in doing our works and our service for God. So he begins with our attitude here, our attitude toward God. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the first aspect of how we're going to do this is we have the right attitude toward God. And it's an attitude of fear and trembling. The word fear is the Greek word phobos. It's where we get our English word phobia. Okay? A phobia, a fear of something. Arachnophobia. What is that the fear of? Spiders. Fear of spiders. Okay? Claustrophobia. Enclosed spaces. So you see that word. It means a fear or a dread or a terror of something. And that's used here, to do it with fear and trembling. And so I think in one sense, there is to be in our hearts and our attitude a fear of God. An aspect of terror as we think about God. Because we think about this, who are we talking about? God is the sovereign creator of the universe. God is the eternal being, the one who has always existed. The God is the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. This is a being that should invoke fear. In the book of Hebrews, the writer said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so that aspect is true. Now, it also carries a different idea, too, and I think it's more applicable to our situation as believers. The word fear means to have reverence or respect or to stand in awe of someone. And that should be our heart and attitude toward God. When we think about God and we think about standing before God and thinking about what God is doing as He looks at us, it ought to give absolute reverence and awe to us as we think about who He is and we think about what He's capable of doing and what He's done for us. You know, it's awesome when we think about the power of God, but I think about the love of God, and I think, you know, that's awesome too. The fact that God would love me, even though I'm a sinner. I know what my old sin nature is like, and yet God loves me. He loved me so much He sent His Son to die on the cross for me. That's an awesome thing as well. Now, the second word that's added to this is the word trembling. That's the Greek word tremos. It's where we get our English word tremor. It's a word that means to tremble or to shake or to quake. With fear. You've heard that expression, shaking in their boots. That's the idea. Someone's so afraid, they're shaking in their boots. It's added to the word fear, trembling, fear and trembling, and it's often done in New Testament scriptures, to show us the extent of the fear. This is an extent, this is a fear so great that it causes us to tremble or to shake in thinking about it. So, and again, as we look at this, we think, what's sort of our attitude to be toward God in fear? I don't think it's so much that we fear God Himself. I mean, God has demonstrated, does He not, that He loves us. God cares about us. I love that verse of Scripture that said God remembers that we're dust. God knows what I'm like, and He loves me anyway. God knows my weaknesses, my horribles. He knows those things, and yet He loves me anyway. And so it's not so much a fear of God as it is the fear of displeasing God. As believers, I think that should be an attitude we have. We want to have a fear of displeasing God. We want to make it our aim, as we saw in our previous study, to be well-pleasing to Him. A fear, I think, of falling short of God's will and God's purpose for our lives. Look at chapter 3 for just a second. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to read a few verses with me. Look at starting in verse 10, Philippians chapter 3. Paul is expressing his heartfelt desire in regard to his attitude toward God. He says, and Christ in particular, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Again, this is what Paul is recognizing. Work out your own salvation, because he says, I haven't already attained what I need to attain. I haven't already been perfected. He says, but this. He says, I press on, I pursue, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, Paul, what he's saying there, he says, I want to realize in a practical way, in a real way in my life, I want it to be real what God has laid hold of me for, what Christ has laid hold of me. God has a purpose for our lives. Christ has a purpose for us. Paul says, I want to lay hold of that. He's laid hold of me for that purpose. I want to lay hold of that purpose. And so the fear here, the trembling, is that we would fall short of realizing God's purpose and God's will for our lives. This attitude, I think, is one of the keys to what it means and what we must do if we're going to work out our own salvation. To truly see God for who He is, in all of His glory. To always think of Him that way. When we do that, I think it sends us to our knees, does it not? Maybe not literally, but certainly in our hearts. It causes us to bow before Him in reverence and awe and in all humility. When we think about who He is and what we are by nature, we should bow before Him in absolute humility. And that's the first step. Humility is the first step to being able to work out your own salvation. So we immediately understand, and we think about and fear God for who He is and recognize what we are, we immediately understand that we are powerless to work out anything in our lives. We don't have the ability to do anything apart from Him. Jesus told His disciples the night before He was crucified, He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Severed from me, apart from me, He tells them, you can do nothing. I like that passage because I think that speaks to us as well. I think that speaks to the situation for us. Now, look at go back with me to chapter 2, look at verse 13. The first word there is for. For. Now, here we see the reason or the purpose why we are to fear and tremble before God. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you. In Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, he gives praise to God, to the one who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Think about that. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And then it says this, according to the power that works in us. That same power of God works in us. It is God who works in you. It is God who's working in us. And there are three key aspects of this. Notice what it says. Number one, to will. Number two, to do. And number three, for His good pleasure. God is working out His will, His purpose in our lives. That's what we want. That's what we desire. We want to realize God's purpose in our lives. You know, that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian, is you have purpose. So many people in the world today, you think about their lives, what's their real purpose in life? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't have a purpose. You don't have a real meaningful purpose that's going to last or count for anything. But we do as Christians. We want to make sure that we realize that God's working in us. He's working out to will, and He's also working out to do. In other words, it's His purpose, but it's also His power. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it in our own strength because we have none. Paul says this, I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens or empowers me. It is God who works in us to will and to do. That's His power. And finally, the third one, for His good pleasure. And that expression means literally what he believes or what he deems as right. What he deems is the thing to do. And who knows better than he does what's the right thing to do? The world is in an uproar these days about deciding what's right. And you've got a lot of splits and various, you know, different ideas about this is right, no, this is right. Who knows what's right? Well, God does. And he especially knows what's right for our lives. So he's working out his good pleasure. And there we see the sovereignty of God. You see this aspect of our Christian life involves the responsibility of man. We have a responsibility to be obedient to this command. And if we don't, it's not going to happen. But also, we see the sovereignty of God. If it's not God who's willing and working according to his good pleasure, then it's not going to be done either. So it's him doing the work. Remember, we are called, it says in Romans 8:28, according to his purpose. We are the called according to his purpose. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, we're saved and we're called, not according to our works. So don't get that idea that it's our works have anything to do with it. But it's according to his own purpose and his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, that's how it's accomplished, even before time began. Even before time began. So it's his purpose. And then we see this. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 tells us that that he who calls you is faithful. The God who calls you, the God who has a purpose for your life, is faithful. He says, he who calls you will also do it. What he calls you for, he will do. Think of that verse we just looked at a minute ago, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will what? Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That certainly includes our salvation, the redemption, our full redemption, redemption of our bodies and so forth. But I think it also includes our daily lives. Our salvation in the present tense. The working out of our salvation in our daily lives. He will do it if we let him do it. Go on to verse 14. Again, we're still focusing here on the heart's attitude. And so we're told, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, this could certainly be something we need to hear in regard to our relationships with other people. As believers, we're told over and over again that we're not to argue and strive and get into fights, arguments with other people about things. And this certainly could be applicable to that, but just in the context here, I've always looked at this in a different way. I believe that this is complaining and disputing that's directed toward God. We do that too, do we not? The word complaining is literally the idea of muttering or murmuring under your breath. Okay? The idea of what Israel did in the wilderness. While Israel was in the wilderness, how many times did it say they murmured against God or they murmured against Moses? Or against Aaron. They were murmuring and complaining, muttering under their breath about every little thing that happened. You know, if they went a day without, you know, the food that they wanted or the water they wanted or it got too hot or whatever it was, they complained about every little thing that happened. So that's the idea, complaining and murmuring under your breath about things. And they certainly did that. The second word, disputing, is a word that literally, the Greek word that's used there literally means an internal discussion. Okay? Now, I think there's three different aspects of the meaning to it, and I think all three of them are important in understanding what we're not to do. To do everything we do without murmuring, yes, but also without disputing. In one sense, it means thinking or reasoning within yourself, but without considering the things of God at all. Without considering God's will, God's purpose, what God thinks, God's pleasure. It's just thinking and reasoning within yourself. Every time you see it used, that word used in the New Testament, it's used in a negative way. It's always used in a negative way. So the second aspect of it is it means to question or to doubt something. Here the idea is to question or to doubt God, to doubt God's word, to doubt God's will or his ways of working. And sometimes Christians do that, do they not? They look at what's going on in their lives. Someone gets sick in their family. They get sick. And they wonder, why is God doing this? You know, what is God's purpose in this? They question, they doubt God, that he's doing what's right or what's fair. People look at the things that are going on in the world around them. So why did God allow this to happen? So questioning and doubting God. There are a lot of people today who question and doubt the Word of God. They question, even many Christians are moving away from believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That this is the literal Word of God we're reading. So we've got people doubting and questioning God in that way. And so The third thing, and again, this is sort of a downward progression. It starts with thinking or reasoning in your heart apart from God. Then you begin to question or doubt God. And finally, it reaches the third point, which is where you dispute or argue with God, thinking that you know better than He does. Now, go back to the very first thing. What does it say we're to do? Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. That's why it makes no sense that you would complain or murmur against God, or that you would reason without God's consideration, that you would question or doubt God, or that you would certainly dispute or argue with God over what He's doing. If we truly revere God and we trust Him, and then we won't reason without Him. We won't think about things without Him. We won't question Him. We won't argue with Him. Now, you say, wait a minute, God gave me a mind. He did. He gave you a wonderful mind. Okay? Our bodies and our minds, our brains, and what we're capable of doing is an amazing thing. We're made in the image of God, and one of the things He gives us the capability of doing is reasoning. We have a mind. We have a will, and so forth. So we can certainly think and reason, but we reason in regard to the things of God, and we reason with God about it. We reason through the Scriptures. Paul reasoned when he went and preached at all these synagogues. He says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He appealed to their minds, but through the Word of God. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord spoke through Isaiah to Israel and said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason this thing, think this thing through together. When we include God in our reasoning and our thinking, we include the Word of God, that's fine. It's when you begin to think about and reason things in your own mind that you end up in trouble. We can ask questions about God. I don't have all the answers. I don't know what all the Scriptures mean. There are lots of questions that people ask me that I tell them, I don't know. I said, I got ideas, and I lean maybe this way or that way on something, but I said, there are questions that I don't know the answer to. There are questions you don't know the answers to. There are questions that we will probably never know the answers to while we're here on this earth. So we can ask questions. We can seek answers from God's Word. We're told to do that. That's exactly where you're going to find the answers, is in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God speaking to you. But, we use the minds God gave us, but we don't question Him. You know, our faith is not a blind faith. There are a lot of, unbelievers oftentimes say that Christians just have a blind faith. We don't have a blind faith. What's this thing? Faith is the substance or the foundation of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from or out of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, we don't have a blind faith. We have a basis for what we believe, the Word of God, and the truth of God's Word. And if you take an honest look at the Word of God, if you take an honest look at the Scriptures, especially if you understand the importance of rightly dividing the Word of truth, the Scriptures are clearly a unique book. This is a powerful book. This is a book that is truly the Word of God. And there's so much evidence to give that, and that's a whole different series. But we may not always understand what God says or what God is doing. But we know Him, do we not? We know what He's like. We know what He's done for us. We know what His character is like. We know what His nature is like. Can we trust Him? Absolutely. He's the only person we can absolutely trust is our God and our Savior. And so we need to do that. Do all things. Whatever you're doing, working out your own salvation, make sure you do it without complaining or murmuring or muttering against God, without questioning and doubting and disputing with Him. Now, why is this so important? The last two verses of chapter, this four we're going to look at, verses 15 and 16, answer this question. And it's because of the aim of our life and our service for Him. Look at verse 15. He says, we do all this, verse 15, that, or in order that, or for this purpose, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The reason why it's so important that we work out our own salvation, that we fear God, that we don't complain and dispute and mutter against God, is that we may become blameless and harmless children of God. The expression there, that we may be or become, implies this is a growth in this process, okay? Working out your own salvation is a part of the growth process. Maturity as a Christian. We grow in our relationship with Him. We grow in our walk with Him. We grow in this working out of our own salvation. We grow in our faith and trust in Him. So we want to become blameless and harmless as children of God. The word blameless means deserving no censure, free from finding fault with. It does not mean sinless perfection. Our Savior was sinless. God calls us to be blameless. The idea here is that it's a life and a walk that's not easily condemned. It's a life and a walk in which you have a good reputation before other people. Let me give you an example in Daniel. In the book of Daniel chapter 6, Daniel rose to prominence. He was one of the top three leaders, rulers, in the Medo-Persian Empire under King Darius. And I think that he was well respected by Darius, probably over everyone else. And so his rivals sought to find some charge they could bring against him so they could get him taken down a notch, so they would remove him. But they didn't like him because he was an Israelite, a Hebrew. But it says in Scripture, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, it says, they could find no charge or fault. That's the idea of blameless. They couldn't find anything to charge him with. And the reason it says is because he was faithful. Now, number one, he was faithful to the king. He was faithful to that nation. That's why he was so respected by King Darius, is because he did a good job. He was a man that could be trusted, and so he was faithful. But ultimately, the reason is that he was faithful to God. God gave him success. God raised him up to this position because he was faithful to God. And as a result of that, says there was no charge to fault to find against him. He wasn't sinless. Daniel was a sinner just like you and I. He continued to sin. But it was not something they could easily find something here. What did they finally get against him? What was the thing that they finally charged him with? Well, they cooked up a law that said, king, you ought to make this law that nobody can pray to any god except the king. Well, what did Daniel do every single day? He prayed three times. He prayed openly with his window open so everybody could see. And that's the only charge they had against him, was that he broke that law. So that's what he wants us to do, live a life that's blameless. The second thing is a life that is harmless, that we may be harmless children of God. The word harmless literally means to be unmixed or to be pure, to be free from guile, which means that you live a life that's sincere. You're not, you know, hypocrite. You're not two-faced in what you're doing. It also carries the idea of being free from evil, that you're innocent, you're pure in your life and the way you live, the things that you do. Your thoughts and your words and your deeds are all pure as far as moral and ethics is concerned. It means this. It means to be unaffected by the evil or the world in which we live. I'm going to give you two examples of that. Joseph in Egypt lived a harmless life. He was unaffected by the, you know, the evils around him. And Egypt was a country given over to idolatry, and yet that didn't affect him. Abraham, when God brought Abraham from Mesopotamia to dwell in the land of Canaan, he went from one idolatrous country into another. Well, what did he do? He stayed unmixed. He stayed pure. He dwelt in tents rather than living in the cities of the Canaanites. And he built altars. Rather than adopt the worship of the Canaanites, he built altars to worship and serve and sacrifice to the gods. So that's what he says we're to do. He says we are children of God. We are to be harmless, blameless and harmless because you're children of God. You've been born of God. You're a part of the family of God. We are known as children of God. Therefore, we reflect on Him, just like your children, in one sense, reflect upon you. We reflect upon God, our Father. And so as children of God, we want to live in such a way that we're without fault. Without fault. And that expression literally is very similar to the idea of blameless. The people cannot easily find fault with you. That was the problem with the people of Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures. They brought, in a sense, shame and dishonor upon the name of God among the Gentiles because of the way that they lived. The degradation we see in their lives. Because they moved away from God, away from His Word. They went through the rituals of their religion, but their hearts were far away from God, and they began to worship idols. And so He doesn't want us to do that. He says, we want us to live. Because we live, verse 15, verses, He says, we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The world we live in, that's a good way of describing it, crooked and perverse. We live in an evil world. We live in an evil age. And it's only getting worse. And you can see that as we live in an age and a world that's ruled over by who? Satan. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this age. So he has a tremendous influence on the unsaved world that we live in. So we, as children of God, we're not of the world. Jesus told his apostles the night before he was crucified, he says, you're not of the world. He says, if you were of the world would love you. He said, but the world hates you. He says, because I've saved you and I've called you out of the world. That's true for them. It's true for us. We're not a part of the unsaved world anymore. We've been called out of that. And so, as such, we are to live in that way. We're, Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. Transformation of our minds. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not to conform ourselves. But we do live in the midst of people who are a part of this evil world system. They are, two words he describes, they're crooked. The word crooked means twisted or warped. The Greek word is scoliosis. It's where we get our word scoliosis, which means a curvature of the spine. Okay? He says that's what's true of the world, morally and ethically and spiritually. They are warped. They are twisted. So that's one word. And the second word is perverted. Very similar word. It means distorted or turned aside. These two ideas means to turn to evil, to turn away from God and away from God's word, and to turn to evil. And that's how it's used in Scripture. Elymas, the sorcerer, that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas encounter in Acts chapter 13. There was a Gentile there who wanted to hear the word of God, but this bar Jesus, Elymas, he sought to turn this deputy away from the faith. And Paul says, you always pervert the right ways of God. Turn away and pervert. Those two words are the same word that's used here for perversion. That's what the world, that's what's happened to the world. It is vital that as believers, as children of God, as we live in this world, that we remain unaffected, unmixed by the world around us. Because look at verse 15, the last part. Among whom you shine as light in the world. We live in an unsaved world. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And our purpose, the aim that God has for our lives, is we are to shine as light in this world. This world is in darkness. Their minds have been blinded by the god of this age, Satan himself. This world needs light. That's what they need. They need the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, we're not that light. That light is Jesus Christ himself. He is the true light, which by his coming into the world gives light to every man. So he is the true light. Just like John the Baptist, we're not the light. But he says here, we are to shine as lights in the world. The word lights means illuminators. We are to illuminate him. That's the idea. When people look at us, when people look at our lives and how we live day by day, they are to see the light of Jesus Christ. They are to see the difference that Christ has made in our lives. We are to let the light of Jesus Christ shine through us in this dark world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says this. It says, you were once darkness. When you were an unsaved person, you were darkness. Not just that you walked in darkness, you were darkness. So he says, but now you are light in the Lord. You're light, yes, but you're light only in the Lord. He says, what does he say? Walk as children of light. Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount, said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what we're here to do. We cannot shine as illuminators of Jesus Christ if we murmur and complain and dispute with God, if we are conformed to this present evil world, but no one will listen to your testimony. You want to testify for God, and yet you yourself are not real sure about God. You don't seem to trust God yourself. You don't live a life that's any different from the way the rest of us live. Why are they going to listen to you? So we want to shine as illuminators of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? Last verse, verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Holding fast. There's three shades of meaning. In fact, the King James has one of them. It says holding forth. It means three different things. Number one, it means holding one's attention toward. Hold your attention toward the Word of God. As a believer, we need to pay heed to God's Word every day of our lives. We need to listen to what it says. We need to hear it. We need to be under the sound of the Word and reading the Word. And not only that, we need to be obedient to the Word. James says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only. So we need to hold one's attention toward the Word of God. Number two, we need to hold fast or firm to the Word of God. never letting it go, never being moved away. So many Christians today are being moved away. They depart from the Word of God. When you depart from the Word of God, then you're open to Satan's temptations. You're open to his deception. You're open to false teaching. You're open to be easily turned away toward fables. That's what Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. That's why he says, your final charge is this, Timothy, preach the Word. Preach the Word. The third thing it means is to hold forth the Word of God. And that means would be like holding forth food or drink to someone who needs it. Here's something you need. I know you're thirsty. I know you're hungry. Here's what you need. That's what we're to do with the Word of God, is to hold forth. Because the greatest need of the unsaved world is the truth of God's Word. For a couple of reasons. Number one, it is a powerful book. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living, powerful. Romans 1:16 says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto what? To salvation. To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. And faith, we know, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do people believe? They believe when they hear the Word of God, and they accept what they hear is true from what God said. So it's called the Word of Life. Since it's the power of God to salvation, eternal life, it's called the Word of Life. But it's also called the Word of Life because it's all about the person who is the Word of Life. In John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word by the Apostle John several times. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in fact, he uses the very expression in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, our eyes have beheld the Word of life. That's our Savior. Because he is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He gave his life to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He rose again so that he has life in himself to give to all of those who will trust in him, that we might live through him. Paul gives such wonderful practical instruction on how we are to work out our own salvation. We see how important this admonition is because it affects our very purpose for being here on this earth. Our very reason for still being here in this world is realized as we read these verses in Philippians chapter 2. We are to bow in reverence before our awesome God who remains the unknown God to the world. He is an unknown God to so many people in this world, but he is the God that we know as our God, as our Lord, as our Savior. We are to trust explicitly in this God who is working out his purpose in our lives in a world that has no purpose. We're living in a world that has no purpose. We are to live our lives in such a way that we honor and reflect that we are children of God. But they say, oh, that's a child of God. God's made a difference in their life. Those who have been saved by God's grace, we're living in the midst of a world that's turned away from God, turned away from His Word, and blind to the things of God. That's why we need to shine as illuminators of Christ. To shine as illuminators of the one who is the true light, because we live in a world that's steeped in darkness. And it becomes more and more evident every day as you look around you at what's going on. The world is living in darkness. We have what they need. We have the answer to their problem. And that problem is sin. And that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we humble ourselves and become obedient to this command, this calling from God, just as our Savior did while He was here on this earth. May we live lives that please Him, but then so that we can hold forth the Word of life to a world that's dead in trespasses and sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity, this privilege that we have of serving You here upon this earth. We thank You for the salvation that You've given us, a salvation that You began, a salvation work that You will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that You've called us with this wonderful responsibility to work out this salvation in our own lives. But we know, Father, that it's You who's working in us, working out Your will, Your purpose to reach the lost of this world. May we have a heart for them. May we have the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ to reach out to the world around us with the message of grace, with the message of love, with the light of Jesus Christ. We pray that will be true in our lives as we go from this place today, as we meet people, as we interact with people, whether it's family or friends or neighbors or co-workers, or wherever we are. May we work out this salvation You've given us with fear and trembling for Your honor and for Your glory. We ask these things in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.